Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these few days together now. We've all come because we want to know and understand you better, the creator of these mountains and trees and sky and valley. The garden of the gods, we know that you made them all. And so, do help us. We're all used to hearing speakers and talks, but we really want to hear from you. So help us as we together seek to find you and to know you more intimately. Thank thee for these wonderful people that have come from these 19 states. We pray for America during these days. The young people, the children from broken homes and drug-addicted families. Oh God, help us, the homeless, the rich, poor people in this nation. God, help us, and help us, this, those of us that are here together, in Christ's name. Amen. First of all, I want to thank you for the privilege of being with old friends. Many of you here have impacted my life personally, and if I could, I would tell you, and many of you have told you privately, how deeply grateful I am for your compassion, concern, and care through the years. It's an emotional experience for me to just to be on these grounds. Shortly after meeting Christ, I was here. I learned to pray about the nations of the world here. I've had friends help me and cry with me here. And so it's a real joy to bring now my children back to these wonderful mountains and to these meet these wonderful friends. And I owe such a great debt of gratitude to many here. It's a joy to be with Lila. And she has seen me at my worst. And I'm going to try to do my best today, Lila. And But as it's already been mentioned by Terry, it was through the instrumentality of the NAVs that I came to a personal relationship to Christ. I grew up, I had a wonderful family, and my father grew up in Alaska. His father began the first Baptist church ever was in Alaska, in Wood Island off of Kodiak. They grew up, they were the only white family up there, and all the others were Indians and a few Russians that ran the place at that time. And so Dad grew up hearing all of these wonderful ideas about the Lord, and as many, it was kind of just went with the territory, but never really jumping up and down about the Lord. My mother's family came across the prairies, and her mother, in a covered wagon, settled in eastern Oregon on the prairies, grew up without any background in the church, and my dad and mom were married. And after they were married, mother met Christ, and she was really excited about it. Tremendous. So excited, it drove us all wild, and including the neighborhood and the church and every pastor that didn't preach the gospel correctly. My dad was 6'4", and my mom was 5'2", something like that, and she was a ball of fire. We all loved her, but when it got to Jesus Christ, she was a little overboard. And so, as many, it was a kind of an embarrassing situation. Every morning at our breakfast table, this happened, I must have been thousands of times, at least for 15 straight years that I can recall. We would get up late, be late to school, have 2 minutes to eat breakfast, and get up and run out with our ball and bat and mitt ready for the recess. And mom would say, "Daddy, read the Daily Light." And Dad would go, and whenever time he went, Kurt and Marge and Melly and myself jumped up and saw this as a sign to escape. And then Dad would go like this. We'd all be back, sitting down, and we listened to the Daily Light. I can hardly stand to look at the Daily Light. My mother suffered a stroke the last 5 years of her life, could not even move her eyelashes, and could not speak, could not move anything. My father, for 5 years, only left her side one day that I know of when I persuaded him to go away for a day with me, which he could hardly wait to get back. But he sat for at least 8 to 9 hours a day reading the New Testament and the Daily Light to Mom. And in later years, he became as excited about Jesus Christ as she was. But that's the background. When I graduated from high school, my big goal was to get away from home. Jan married. We married when she was 18. But my mother, my interests were math and physics. And so I wanted to go to a school. I was ready for advanced calculus. And mother arranged with a friend by the name of Roy Cook to get me to Northwestern College in Minneapolis, where Billy Graham was the president, thinking that perhaps the people there could have a better influence. When I looked at the credentials, saw that it was religious, I wasn't interested. But because I loved her and so on, she said, well, they have a very... I'm sure they have advanced calculus. I called up and they didn't have it at all. And I told her with great thanksgiving that they didn't have the course. And she called me in 3 days and said that she had called back and I must have gotten the wrong information, because sure enough, they did have advanced calculus. I said, it isn't possible. And she said, well, just call Mr. So-and-so. And I called Mr. So-and-so, and sure enough, they did have advanced calculus. So I decided to go back to Minneapolis. And when I arrived in the advanced calculus class, there was a professor and myself. And without taking advanced calculus, I knew more than he did. And I learned that my mother had called the president, had convinced him to hire, she paying the salary of the advanced calculus teacher, and that they had put this course in as the part of the curriculum. I lasted 3.5 months. I was there when Billy had the first big meetings in Los Angeles, and of course, after right in the middle of those sessions, he came back with his team, arrived at the college. We had a big assembly. I sat way in the back, and I'm sorry to say it didn't affect me quite adversely. And I thought it was a big show. Returned home and didn't discuss the church or those matters much after that. But there was a friend that was in league with my mother by the name of Roy Cook, who was a socially inept person. He was if you knew him at that time, I'd known him since I was 14 years old. My interest in him was that he was a sailor. But he's a brilliant, he has an IQ way off the chart. He didn't know how to communicate much socially, had protruding teeth, but he's a genius, mentally. And he was practicing 8 to 9 hours a day on the piano, preparing to be a concert pianist. He was a fantastic pianist, and straight A, Greek, Hebrew, music, wherever he went. But he didn't know how to be buddies in that sense. You know, he couldn't, very shy, and when you would meet him, he would look down, and that kind of a person. But I'd known him since I was a kid, you know, and he had come over to see Mother. During those 3.5 months that I was in at Northwestern, I woke up early in the late one night at 2 or 3 in the morning, and I heard this, I wondered what in the world was happening in my room, and I listened, and it was Roy down on his knees in the corner, and I heard him pray for me, which infuriated me. I thought, what in the world? There's a bunch of nuts around here. And so with that kind of a spirit, you can see I didn't make it very well. I went back home, but Roy came under the influence of the Navigators. They had a lot of navs there. Don Rosenberger spoke a number of times. And they had a message. And the message was this, that if there was one man would influence another man for Jesus Christ and then help him grow in Christ, that then at the end of 6 months there'd be two people. Then if those two did one other in 6 months, there'd be in 1 year four people. And so on, in a year and a half there'd be eight people. And in 2 years there'd be 16 people. And if you just keep going like this, you can see if you only just work with one person, since Roy was very shy, didn't envision himself as a Billy Graham or a Don Rosenberger or a great preacher, teacher. He played the piano, and he thought, well, maybe he could do one person. And so he decided that there was only one human being in the world that he could do that with. And so he, at the end of his junior year, he left the college, moved back to Salem, Oregon, and enrolled in my classes at Willamette University. I thought, of course, he had left disillusioned with the college in Minnesota the same as I had. It never dawned on me what he might be thinking about. For 2 years, he and Bob Boardman connived to try to help me. And, of course, when I'd go to class, there Roy would be. In order to do this, he had to give up all of his college career, which he has never received a diploma yet. He had to give up his entire piano career, which he had prepared all of his life, because he had no time. If he's going to follow me around, he can't play his piano all the time. And one day, after about a year and a half, Roy came to me and said that Bob Boardman had said something behind my back, which I admired Bob because he was all-state football, basketball, and so on. And when I knew him, he wasn't like jumping over the moon about the Lord either. And but I'd heard he had gotten something had happened to him, and Roy kept telling me that Bob really was with this whole thing. But one day he told me that I didn't have the guts to memorize these four B-rations. That so infuriated me that he would speak derogatorily and, you know, about my guts and his guts and all the other stuff, you know. I said, well, Roy, go back and tell him that we'll talk about who's got guts in a few weeks, okay? So I learned the four verses with the intent to go and see Bob and ask him if he didn't have the guts to face me personally and had to send this kind of shy individual around to talk to me. And but I learned these four verses, and and they affected me to some degree, but I hadn't made any commitment. But he and Bob invited me to come to Santa Barbara, where there was a man by the name of Dawson Trotman giving a talk. So I went down there, and at the registration desk, I got in a fight with Hans Wilhelm. Some of you may know him. They had said that if we went to this conference, it was going to be $13 for the 2 or 3 days for room and board. But when I got to the registrations, it was $14. And so I asked him that what kind of an operation this was, if there was no integrity with these people, and why should I stay to listen about God to a place where they aren't honest? And so Bob and Roy pulled me out of the line and said they'd pay the extra dollar. At any rate, that night I sat in the back. I can't remember the full talk, but I can remember the title of the talk that Doss gave. And as you know, he was the founder of this place and the Navigators. I'd never seen him before, but he gave a talk on how great is your God. And I don't know that it was his words, but there was something about him, his manner, his sense of that there was really something to all this. And I remember, I can feel the feeling I had sitting in the very back chair. As soon as he finished, I went out as quick as I could because I didn't want to talk to anybody. And another navigator came up and asked if I wanted to have fellowship. We're still friends, but I got in a fight with him. And that has continued for quite a few years, as a matter of fact. And I just thought, I wish these people would just stay away from me. The other side of it was that this message on how great is your God, I didn't even have a God to be great or small or anything. And but it really impacted me. And through that, I met Christ. Roy then met with me for 5 years. It took me 5 years to get through the wheel, which is the center is Christ and the word and the prayer and obedience and witnessing. But he met with me in every spare minute. Jan and I were married. We had Debbie by that time. I was trying to go to school and work. And then Roy was trying to train me. And Roy and I still are neighbors. That was 39 years ago. We're still buddies. We've given our lives to Christ and to each other. And a few friends have joined us. But we made a commitment after a few years, and it was this, that we pledged each other, we looked in each other's eye and took hold of each other's hand, and we said, as long as we live, we will help each other love Christ with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our strength, and all of our mind. And second, we will hold each other accountable for the care of our wives and our children. And second, third, that we would stay together as buddies, and that we would not let the sun go down on our wrath until death do us part, and that from that point, not knowing where we were going or what we were doing, we would, whatever the Holy Spirit led us to do, we would do together. And so we shook hands on that. A few months later, another brother joined us that's still with us. A few months later, another brother, and we're still together. And this is the greatest joy of my life. To be with Christ, to be with the same wife, same children, and the same companions in the gospel. And these friends that helped us along the way, many of them are in this room, they chastised us, they had compassion, and they cared for us. So I owe a great debt of gratitude, and I would hope that all of you could have a similar experience as I've had with caring companions through the years. As we talk these days, I want to mention that, first of all, I don't pretend to be a speaker. I don't, as a habit, even take these kind of engagements. I don't think in my 39 years I've ever spoken four times in a row. So this is a new experience for me. I've really bought this whole business that Roy and Doss and all of you one-on-one. I feel comfortable sitting with one person or two people. And I feel that's the way the Lord worked with me. But I feel privileged to try to share with you the things that are on my heart. But as the Lord has worked through our life, you know, a lot of times when I'm listening, people drop the names of different people. And as was mentioned in the introduction, you know, about leaders and heads of state and so on, I want you to know that I don't think that winning high school kids for Christ is a secret to the world. I don't think winning college students, you reach them, is the secret to the world. I don't think winning leaders to Christ is the secret. Those aren't my business. And even though many people think, well, you know, we're in the leadership business. But some of the friends that are in leadership, like David, Moses was a prince, sometimes they come to Christ. Sometimes blind beggars come to Christ. And outcast Samaritan women come to Christ. And I haven't noticed that there's any difference in their influence. That the thing God wants is a heart. That he looks through the world, and when he finds a heart that's good, he blesses that. And he can do unbelievable things with anyone who is committed totally to him. So I don't think, as Leviticus says, that God has a special concern for the rich and the powerful or for the poor and the needy. He said he's no respecter of persons. He cares for all alike. He loved the whole world and cared. He didn't like Peter better than Judas. He didn't love him more or less. I was at a meeting some time ago with a lot of religious leaders, and I said, I want you to answer me a question. Don't even think about the answer. I'm going to ask you the question, and I want you to say within 1/10 of a second the answer that comes to your mind. So I had them all ready, and they're all sitting. There's about 30 of them. I said, okay, are you ready? I want you to shout out your answer as soon as you, 1/10 of a second. I said, who did Jesus love most? Peter or Judas? And they all went, Peter! Not so. He loved Judas. It always helps me a lot when I think about, I love to think, you know, how Paul discipled Timothy and how Jesus discipled Peter and how, but I'm really thrilled that God discipled Adam and Eve and Jesus discipled Judas. You know, it doesn't really depend a lot on us. He gave the same care and opportunity to Judas as he did to Peter and James and John and Andrew. But I just want to say, if you find me mentioning some name that's important or some religious big shot, please don't immediately think that I'm just trying to impress you, because I don't like it either, people that drop names, okay? And I just wanted to mention that after the introduction. Second, I may say some things during these days that sound radical or may sound unconventional, particularly in American society. If I do, would you at least not get angry for a few hours or a few days? Would you just pray about it and search the scriptures? One thing, you don't have to believe anything I'm telling you. Jesus said when he left the earth, he said, I'll send back the Holy Ghost and he will teach you. So you don't need me to teach you. He'll guide you, he'll strengthen you, he'll comfort you, he'll give you wisdom. But at least I'm saying, don't be like those people when Jesus helped the blind beggar that stood around and Jesus had to say, those that are blind can see and those that think they can see are blind. And I have to say that I've been in that category most of my life, thinking that I had it, only to discover I didn't. And it's a heart-rending operation. And today in America, we need to review our priorities. I hope when we leave here that one thing, the Lord said, make it your aim to be one in the Spirit, and you'll ultimately be at peace with one another. I'm going to talk about opposites. When you're talking about Jesus Christ and about God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, you're talking about complete opposites the way men think. Man wants to be great. You've just seen a great campaign putting up great posters and spending millions, $120 million or more, to prove how great people are. The Lord said, humble yourself, and then you'll be exalted. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing everything. If you want to be a leader, you become a servant. And the way up is the way down. And in Jesus Christ's way, they're just the opposite of man. Evangelism to the modern evangelical world is outreach. Evangelism of the New Testament is inreach. Lift Jesus up and he will draw people. Sanctify God in your own heart and people will ask. We have training programs to train us how to get people to ask. I've never seen a single boy or girl that fell in love that had to be trained on how to witness about their boyfriend or girlfriend. It just comes naturally. And when you say it the way you say it, it's unique. As you follow the great master and leader of the person who knows how to communicate himself, Jesus never used the same words with anyone. We love to use the idea of being born again. Jesus only used it with one man who was a Jew, and he did it at night. We feel somehow necessary to tell everyone they need to be born again. Jesus only, apparently, as far as the record goes, needed to tell one. When we talk about witnessing and we tell someone to give all they have to the poor, come follow me, we wouldn't consider that preaching the gospel. So we're going to talk about that. But I hope that we at least are of one mind about something. And so I've chosen this passage, Philippians 1:27, to kind of be the theme of our discussions. Only let your life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. Only let your life, not your program, not your organization, not your church institution, only let your life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you here at Glen Eyrie, or I am apart from you in Washington or some other part of the world, I may hear about you, that you stand fast in one mind, one spirit, working together for the faith of the gospel. In other words, there are some things that all believers should be of one mind about. There is a one spirit we should be about, and there is one message we should be about. And so these few days, we're going to talk about fundamentals. I have a friend that yesterday received an entrance into a Football Hall of Fame who played for Woody Hayes. And last week we were talking, and Tony Hall, a congressman from Dayton, Ohio, young liberal Democrat, was telling me about his time in playing football for Woody Hayes. He became All-American under the coach. And we spent a couple days ago, about a day and a half or 2 days, discussing 2 Timothy 2:2. What were the implications of that passage? That's a passage dear to your heart, and that's the reason I did mention it. But we did spend a couple days discussing this. When we finished, this was Tony's response. He said, "That's amazing. That's absolutely amazing." He said, "This session sounds just like a session with Woody Hayes." He said, "Do you know why Woody Hayes was one of the most winningest coaches in the world, in the history of our country?" He said, "Because he only had 7 plays. Everyone in the country knew the 7 plays that he was going to run every time. There was no kind of secret information. If you went to scout it once, you'd scout it for the rest of the time because he only did 7 plays. So you knew that he's going to do one of his 7 plays. And every day, for day in and day out, week in and week out, month in and month out, Woody Hayes had his men do the 7 plays. And they executed them perfectly. So that even though the opposing team knew that it was going to be one of those 7 plays, they executed those plays so well that generally they won the game. I want to say, and this may sound arrogant, and you may put it down at this point as arrogance, I only ask you to search the scriptures. I'm going to tell you at least 5 or 6 of the 7 plays. You may find some others that you want to add, but I'm going to tell you some plays that if you play, you'll be on the winning team. If you don't execute these plays, and you aren't in one agreement about these, I suggest you will have very little to do with Christ. They're not my plays. These are the ones that have been called down through the centuries. They should be at least 4,000 years old, and certainly 2,000 at a minimum. They're so obvious, they become obscure. And I'll give you a little example of what I'm talking about. Some years ago, a man who I won't mention, who heads up in Washington a big mission to bring young people to disciple them, to send to all the nations of the world, and they raise thousands and millions of dollars to run the program, came to see me. And we were good friends, and we are good friends today. And he said, Dougie needed $5,000. And he thought that I had some influence with some people that would give him the $5,000. And so I said, great, we'll call him Bob. I said, great, Bob, Will, I love what you're doing, and I will think about it, but I want to ask you some questions. You're running this big discipleship program across town, advertising in all the papers and religious periodicals and Christian journals about your work. I want to just ask you one thing, Bob. I said, what is the real goal of this program and your life and your team? What is the goal of your life? And what do you believe is the number one goal of the Christ-centered life? He said, Doug, the number one goal of the Christ-centered life is win men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ and disciple them for Him. And I said, baloney. That's unbiblical. In fact, I used the word heretical, unbiblical, and I said, Are you sure you mean that? Well, he just said it, and he was. And I said, you know, I understood that the goal of the Christ-centered life was to know Christ and to love God with all your heart. Not you get other people to love God, but I understood, Bob, it was for you to love God yourself. I thought that was the goal. As a matter of fact, down through the centuries, St. Francis, his goal was not to win the world to Christ. His goal was to win himself to Christ. That's what he said. And he said you do it three ways. One, love God by knowing Jesus Christ. Two, love your neighbor by right conduct and love yourself by maintaining a clear conscience. John Wesley wrote that passage, love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, from the top of his church to the bottom in letters this high. You can see it in London today. The first point of Luther's catechism, what is the chief aim of man? To love God and enjoy him forever. Well, Bob said, so come on, Doug, you know that I believe that. I mean, you know, I believe it's that I should love God first and so on. I said, I know, but you didn't say it. He said, so I said, I'll give you some money, but I'm not going to ask, because I said, I'd hate to have you teach this stuff to the kids that come from all Christian. Or he said, when we left, he said, we agree that that's the goal, to love God and to know Christ, personally. So a year later, he came back and asked me again, and I said, by the way, Bob, I've been thinking about something. What is the real goal of the Christ-centered life? Have you ever thought about that? He said, yeah, it's to win men to the Lord Jesus Christ and disciple and send them to all the nations. I said, Bob, 1 year ago you sat in this office and we had this discussion. Do you remember it? And he was trying to think, do I remember it? And he said, and I said, you agreed with me that wasn't the goal. He said, oh yeah. I said, Bob, apparently you agreed with me only to get the $5,000. So I said, since you obviously need the $5,000 so much, and you're discipling people, we don't agree on the purpose, obviously. But I said, you must teach these kids something about discipleship. What do you teach them? He said, well, I teach them about what Christ said about being a disciple. I said, okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. You tell me six things. You don't even have to quote the verses properly, but just give me six things from the Bible you have to do to be a disciple of Christ. If you just give me six generals, if the people that you want to give you $5,000 won't give it to you, I'll give it to you personally. He said, all right. I said, okay, so you start. He said, well, the first thing, you have to be a person of prayer. I said, that's one. He said, give me another. He said, you have to win men to the Lord Jesus Christ. I said, okay, that's two. He said, Doug, you just have these questions all the time. And he said, I said, well, what do you teach him? He said, well, I use, and he wasn't Campus Crusade, but what he said is, I use the 10 books of the Campus Crusade, and we have a course on each one of them. I said, okay, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you $5,000 if you can tell me six of the 10 titles of the books. Give me six of the titles of those books, which are the same points. I'll give you $5,000. He started out. One's on witnessing. Said, you got one. One's on prayer. Got two. And he said, Doug, I'll tell you this. He said, I have a lady. I'm the president. And he said, I have a lady that runs the training program at this school. And she is a master's degree from Wheaton College. And she's the one that does the training. I said, I'll tell you what I'll do, Bob. I'll bring a friend along. And you invite this lady to come in and sit down. And you tell her that I am interested in helping fund the school, which the businessman and I will do. And we will ask her some questions that have to do with her training program. If in your judgment she doesn't answer correctly, you're the judge of the correct answers, not this friend and I. If in your judgment she doesn't answer correctly, since she's the head trainer for all the kids, you give me $500 for any mission work I want to do around the world. If she answers correctly, in your judgment, I'll give you the $5,000. She said, that's a deal. Bang. So we arranged for 10 o'clock breakfast or 10 o'clock coffee over at his college and so on. She came in. She was a lady about 55 years old, a wonderful lady. And we talked and we visited for a few minutes and so on. The president said that we were interested in the school and that we had some questions about the training program and so on. So I said to her, when things were easy and we were all sipping coffee and so on, I said to her, tell me, what do you teach the young people that come here about the number one goal and purpose of the Christ-centered life, of a disciple of Jesus Christ? She said, without a second, she said, to win men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ, disciple them and send them to all the nations. I didn't say a word. Within less than two seconds, this woman burst out sobbing, grabbed her face like this and began weeping uncontrollably. I stood up, went over, put my arms around her and held her. She knew nothing of the conversations that the president and I had had. She had been informed of nothing. I'd never met her before. And I just held her like this, and she sobbed and sobbed and sobbed, weeping. And it took a while for her to gain her composure. And I said, dear, what's the troubling? What's the problem? And she, through her tears, said, I don't know why I said that. I don't know why I said that. I said, what, dear? What did you say? She said, I am so tired. I have worked day and night. I have no time for Christ. I have no time for God. I don't know why I said that. So I just held her. And after a while, we prayed together till she got her sense. And I just didn't tell her anything about our discussions or anything. I just said, you know, why don't you, Mr. President, you know, let her take a few days off and get some time with Christ and just be alone with Him. And she ultimately left, and we went out and stood on the porch of the college. I said, Bob, you can send the $500 to such and such an address. Now, let me just tell you, that has happened over and over and over again. Since I don't serve on anything, I have no vested interests. I can ask you any question. You don't have to like me. You're not paying my salary. I don't have any. You don't have to put up any money. You can't fire me because I've never been hired by anybody. The closest I came was when DOS made me ambassador without portfolio in Oregon, and we loved him so much we served for nothing. The thought of money, when you have a commitment, doesn't even enter the picture. That had nothing to do with it. That's why this country doesn't understand about people like Ho Chi Minh in Vietnam, where all of the Secretary of State and the foreign ministers and the cabinet of Ho Chi Minh serve for 20 cents a month, a dollar a month. Our people serve for $50,000, $80,000, $150,000. Ho Chi Minh, if you study his life, whether you like him or didn't like him, one, he knew something about being a band of brothers. I'm hoping when we leave here that we can become a band of friends. You know a lot of crippled people here. But it was the cripples of Israel that made up a host that became a host like a host of God for David. And those were some of the things that Dosh used to talk about because I felt like a cripple. And he liked cripples. And so I felt I could be in his team. And that since I could do nothing anyhow, even if I did some righteous things, he pointed out that Jesus Christ said that was like a filthy rag to him. So he liked zeros with the edges rubbed off. And I could qualify to be on this team. Because without Christ you can do nothing anyhow. So what's the difference? With him you can do anything. Without him you can't do anything. So it looked like a tremendous possibility that I could be on a team that could win. because we had a leader that might make it. I just want to tell you, the first thing that we should be of one heart and mind about as a family of Christ, and that is the love of God. God told Moses, teach all the children of Israel. And by the way, in the passage he told them, it's a great cross-reference for 2 Timothy 2:2. He's told them exactly how to teach the children to love God with all their heart and soul and strength and mind. He told them how to do it. He says, be with them. Teach it to them when you're standing up. Teach it to them when you're sitting down, he said. Teach it to them when you're walking along the path with your children. Write it on the doorpost of your house. Put it right in front of their eyes. Let them see what it means to love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. That's what God told Moses to do. That's the number one thing. Live it in front of your children so they can learn also what it means to love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. When Jesus started out at his ministry, he had two things. One visible and one invisible in his life. The invisible thing, which you notice right in the opening chapters of every one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is Jesus grew in stature and fellowship and love for the Father. When his mother was looking for him at 12, he was about his Father's business. He was always seeking to do the will. When he was in Gethsemane, he said, if it's your will, okay. And on the cross, into your hands I commend my spirit. All through his life, he had one primary thing, to know him. Second, third, and fourth generation navigators around the world, sometimes I ask them, what is the chief aim of the navigators? They say to win men, disciple, train, and so on. I say, Doss would turn over in his grave. On every letterhead of the navigators, it says, to know Christ and to make him known. The only thing I'd change about the letterhead is I'd put to know Christ in capitals and in little letters to make him known. There's no way if you know Christ, it won't be made known. You lift Christ up and it becomes like the most powerful magnet in the world. You lift Christ up and he will draw all men. That's a total deal. That's it. To know Christ. You all and the navigators have the greatest motto and statement in the world. You look up some of your Christian Businessmen's Committee. The first goal of the Christian Businessmen's Committee is to win men to the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask people, what is the goal of the Gideons? Do you know? What do the Gideons do? That's the first goal. Most people don't realize that's the first goal of the Gideons because they think the Gideons is to distribute Bibles, right? When you get the wrong goal, pretty soon the second and third and fourth goals, people are confused. If you don't have a common purpose, now, you can say that is, maybe they think that's the goal. But I know the goal of the Gideons is not to distribute Bibles, as many people think. That's the second goal. The first goal, they state, is to win people to Christ. I believe it's put down there wrong, and I think Luther, Wesley, Calvin, Jesus, Moses, they wouldn't say that. The first goal of marriage is to have children? Not in your life. The first goal of marriage is fellowship with your wife and your husband. The first goal, and it says in the Bible, that's to use as the example, the bride and the bridegroom. We're the bride, he's the bridegroom. The first goal of the bride and the bridegroom is to have fellowship with each other. That which we have seen and heard, we tell you so you can have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and the Son. I like Enoch. Apparently he didn't do anything so great. He just liked God and God just liked him. So he liked him so much he said, well, the other people are so busy, I'll just take Enoch. He's the only one that has any time. He's not doing anything. I'll just take him to heaven. He won't even make him die. He liked him. He was his friend. I call you not servants to serve me. I call you friends. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. That's the goal of Paul's thoughts about Jesus Christ. Not to have spiritual children all over the world. But I've never met a normal man and woman who loved each other that didn't have children. And when the children grow up, they have a chance of surviving. I spent a lot of my life with people who do relate sexually and have children. We've got them in orphans. They're burning up our cities. I know preachers who preach that don't know Christ, that win thousands to Christ because the people are so hungry. Cults and all kinds of people in this community and around the world. The Moonies. The people are hungry. They are exactly what Jesus said. They're a sheep without a shepherd. And they are lonely and hungry. And I can go out and start a fiddle-dee-dee club on the university campuses and have hundreds respond. All I have to do is say fiddle-dee-dee. And you'll begin to meditate and think about fiddle-dee-dee. And you'll become closer to each other and you'll begin to feel love and understanding. And thousands of kids will respond. And you say, oh, look at that cult. I'm telling you this, if you have any other goal in your life but to love him with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind, and the second like it, to love your neighbors yourself, you may have a wonderful program and you may have a wonderful project and you may have something that sounds really close to what Christ is talking about. In fact, the closer you come, the better counterfeit it is. And we'll be talking about that. Jesus said it another way. The first and great commandment to love God. Then he said it another way, to seek first the kingdom of God. John, that we might have fellowship with him. Isaiah, that we might glorify him. It isn't by works of righteousness. If you win all the people in the world to Christ, and you do not put Christ before your father and mother and brother and sister and your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Do you know the positive way of saying the first and great commandment is love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind? How much of your love are you supposed to give to God in the first and great commandment? All. How much of your heart? How much of your soul, strength, and mind? Now, if you give all to God, how much love is there for anyone else?
More than you have before.
Jesus said, if you come to me and do not hate, and in all the translations except the Living, which they've made it so you can understand it better, but it loses the impact. It says if you don't like Christ more than... But the other passages, King James, International, they can't get rid of the word hate in all the translations around the world. If any man comes to me and does not hate his father. Now you know in your heart God doesn't want you to hate your father. So we want to soften it. In fact, we don't even like the passage, so we rush right over it. Because it really obviously doesn't make sense. You know that God doesn't want you to hate your children. He says on the one hand you're supposed to love yourself, and then it says if you don't hate yourself, you can't follow Christ. I mean, what kind of... It's again one of those crazy opposites of God. Man's ways are not God's ways, neither are his thoughts. Let me tell you how Jesus Christ tried to get this point across to his disciples one day. He's walking along. He was very weary. The people had followed him across the lake. And he told his disciples to have the people sit down. And as usual, they were against it. When he wanted to talk to the woman at the well, they opposed that. When he wanted to talk with the woman of the issue of blood, they opposed that. When he said in 3 days this temple will be torn out, they opposed that. And now again, they are opposing him and saying, gee, this is going to be embarrassing. All these people sitting down, 5,000 men, not counting women and children, no food, we've got a problem. And Jesus said, nevertheless, at his word, he had the people sit down. They had the people sit down. And so what did Jesus do? Andrew, as usual, was skirting around the edge of things, and he found a little boy. And how much did they have? 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Not quite enough to feed the front row. And so what did Jesus say to do with the loaves and the fishes? You know, I ask this question with deacons and elders and pastors and Bible schools and seminaries on a private basis. And they say he told them to distribute it to the people. He didn't say that at all. What did he say? He said, bring it to me. Now he brought the little tiny bunch of food to Jesus. A few loaves and a few fishes. About as much love as I have. I have about a loaf and a fish worth of love. I don't hardly have enough to go around to one grandchild plus 19 grandchildren and a couple daughters and sons and wife, and then I'm trying to demonstrate that I love all of you and try to be a good, you know. I'm just exhausted trying to prove to everyone I love them. Jesus said, relax. Bring your little love to me. Bring your little food to me. And then he did his magic. He did something. He did the same thing with the same power that raised Christ from the dead. The same power that created the heavens and the earth and Saturn and all the rest and changed the water to wine. He did that little miracle with the little loaves and the little fishes. And he had them here. And he did something with them. He can do something with a life like mine if I give it all to him. But if I do like Ananias and give a little bit because I need a little bit of love to love my wife, a little love my kid, a little, the loaves and the fishes don't get past, as I say, the first row. Jesus said, bring all your love to me. If you give all of anything to, if I had $1 million and I give it all to you, there's none left for you. That's the way the English language reads. He said, give all your love to me, and he'll then do his little deal with it. And then you'll have enough for your wife, enough for your kids, enough for your grandchildren, enough for your friends, enough for the blind beggar, enough for the people you don't like, enough, and even for your enemies, and again an opposite. Love your enemies. How are you going to have enough love for that? Jesus didn't say his big emphasis was loving each other. We can love all the drug addicts and the drunks and everything, and we're trying to win them all to Christ and show them our great love, but we can't stand each other. The choir director, the pastor that preaches overtime, the person who's got the wrong doctrines, the guy that speaks in tongues and the guy that doesn't speak in tongues. And we're so divided, there is no example of a mark of Christ. In Washington, D.C., in the metropolitan area, there's 5,750 some Christian organizations and churches. I've been there since 1959. I've never heard one human being ever say, behold how they love one another. And we send to Washington, either in or out of the church. And it takes $1 billion a year minimum to keep them open without doing the projects. If we want to Christianize a place, we've done it there. We not only have those regular established Christian organizations in Washington, D.C., but all the religious leaders of the world come to preach to the president and the Congress and the people and stand and march around the White House. But they don't like each other. The mark of a person who loves Jesus is they love one another. By this the world will know you're my disciples if you love one another. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. So, there's room for our diversity. There's room for our different ways and programs and all the rest. But there's no room for 1,000 different purposes. I ask, for over 30 years, meeting with pastors and elders and deacons and churches, I ask them, what is the chief goal of the Christ-centered life? 70% to win men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ in the evangelical community. The second big one is to know the will of God. The third one is to serve God. I disagree with all three. Now you search the scriptures. I may be wrong. So I don't ask you, but you just think about it. But I only tell you this, that after all is said and done, from Deuteronomy to Revelation, it's to know Christ. That's why the Navs are still here and thriving. And the generation that forgets that that's the goal, it's on the way down. It'll be another division in the body of Christ. There will be wonderful friends that know Christ, and they will struggle to get the rest to make it, put it back at the top to know Christ. But until those 5,750 that profess to follow Christ agree on a common purpose, it's not going to make it. So, what I hope that we could at least concur on, and one of the fundamentals that if Woody Hayes was trying to help us, he would say when we get started, the beginning of the day, the middle of the day, and the end of the day, we're doing all of this. That we ourselves might come to love Him. I'm not here today to try to get you to love Him. I'm hoping that my time here, that I will learn so much from you, and you will help me so that I can know Jesus better. When a man or woman has that driving central goal of his life, it's so attractive. You can parachute that person down in Mongolia and the Mongolians will just gather around him. It's the power of the Holy Ghost. I'll close with this story. The Joint Chiefs of Staff a few years ago had a regular meeting to discuss the scriptures and discuss the Lord. And the man who chaired it was a man who committed to Christ, and he called them together. They have many problems. The chairman of the Air Force, Marines, so on, and the chairman of the Joint Chiefs. And they decided to do a project because they get all of the information coming in every day of what's happening in the Middle East, Asia, Africa, the 44 wars going on around the world. They have instantaneous, within 5 seconds, they can be in touch everywhere in the world. So they are a glut of information that is totally depressing. And so they met out of just sheer exhaustion. And they decided that they would meet in 2 weeks, but they would do a project. And they would write down the 5 major problems they saw in America today. And they came back and they were going to each compare the 5 things that they had written down. And I'll tell you just a couple things about it that was very interesting. They all had only two things they had on all their lists. All the 5 men had 2 things that were in common. And it was noticeable one thing they left off. Let me tell you the one thing they said was the number one problem in American life. No national purpose. Aristotle said it's easier to hit the mark if you can see it. No national purpose. The second is a breakdown in the family life of America. Those are the 2 they had on. The one that they left off, not one single one of these military men had on there the need for increase of armaments, strengthening the military, the Navy, the Army, the Air Force, nothing. And they're running the whole thing. If we're going to have any impact on ourselves or on each other or make any dent anywhere, we need a common purpose. I suggest if you don't agree with mine, that I find here in the scriptures that I've learned down through the years from people like this around the world, as I've read about where there's been an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Africa or the Middle East or in Wales in the Great Welsh Revival, as far as I can ascertain, they all had the same goal. They differed in many ways, but they had the same purpose. If you have a purpose that's greater than this purpose, to know Christ, and there's nothing even a close second, it's to know Christ. That is the all-absorbing goal. If there's another purpose, we should find it. Because we'll be a ragtag team if we all have 10 different purposes. If my team is to win leaders to Christ, your team is to disciple people, another team is to win high school students to Christ, another one is to help the poor, to build churches in India. Wonderful, wonderful goals. But it doesn't touch this most of all supreme goal. Does that make sense? If we had a few people like you that are of one heart and one mind, centered in Jesus Christ with that goal, so we help each other do that instead of doing it for the rest of the world, for 10 Jesus Christ who existed before 2,000 years ago, before the creation of the world, he would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah. He went from 50 to 40 to 25 to 10. And as far as the sense of the passage, he would have gone to 5. Jeremiah and Ezekiel said 1. One person like that. Not 100 million who profess and have no life in him. Lord, make whatever your purpose is so real and so clear that it will not be out of our minds 1 second of any day. In Christ's name, amen.